This morning we're looking at Hezekiah part 4, faithfulness in times of personal need. And I know what you're thinking, where on earth did Hezekiah part 3 go? Well, to get Hezekiah part 3, you had to come at 9:30 last week, because at 11 last week we had our uniformed organization's service. So, because I've got you covered, I'm going to give a little recap, and not just of part 3 either, but part 1 and 2 as well, so all of us can be on the same page. It's the 2 Kings. We're going at chapter 20 today, but the recap starts from 18. You can follow it if you so desire. When we're introduced to Hezekiah the king, he cuts quite a positive figure with a glowing summary of his reign. And 4 years into his reign, he sees the northern kingdom of Israel be completely ransacked by Assyria and taken into exile. 10 years later, the new king of Assyria, Sennacherib, turns his sights onto Judah, the southern kingdom. We have to realize that Assyria was the superpower of the time. They just did not lose. No one was as yet able to stand up to the Assyrians. And according to their records, they had destroyed 46 of the fortified cities in Judah. So when we read in our Bible, they attacked the fortified cities of Judah, what it meant is all of them bar one. Only Jerusalem is left to fall. And so Hezekiah in Jerusalem sends messages to Sennacherib, who is in Lachish, which is the current site of the desolation. It's the last city before Jerusalem. And he says, I've been wrong. Whatever you ask of me, I will pay you. And a hefty price indeed was extracted from them. They even had to strip the gold off the doorposts of the temple. And they paid the Assyrians. Now, one would think this would appease the Assyrians, but apparently not. They came for Jerusalem anyway. And then Rabshakeh, which means chief cupbearer, so probably a messenger. He comes in a four-party to Jerusalem to spread fear and panic. And he says, has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And it's as if something clicks in the mind of Hezekiah that this is God they are insulting. It's his name and it's his honor that are on the line. And it's God who's promised to protect Judah if they hold fast to their side of their promises. So consequently, he sends a message to Isaiah, the prophet, and he pleads, it may be that the Lord, your God, will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord, your God, has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. So following this, Sennacherib gets caught up in other fighting against Libna, and he hears reports that the Egyptians are coming up to face him in battle, and so he's diverted in his attentions away from Jerusalem, but he knows how this looks, and so he sends word to Jerusalem to say, I have not forgotten about you. I am definitely coming back. This is not a reprieve. And at this point, Hezekiah prays himself. Finally, he's gone from trusting in his own means, stripping the gold off the temple to try and appease the superpower. And he's gone from asking somebody else to pray, and he says to Isaiah, pray to your God, to now appealing to God himself. And he prays Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Through his trials and finding God faithful through those trials, from encountering a God who knows and who listens, a God who answers, Hezekiah's faith has grown. His trust in God has grown. And it was this engendered faith that meant Hezekiah now turns directly to God himself. He said, "It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." And the Lord responds to this personal petition, this personal plea, in a mighty fashion. The Lord declared against the king of Assyria that he will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. And in the morning, they broke camp and they withdrew. Do you remember Lachish, that penultimate city to Jerusalem? In archaeological excavations in Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital, they discovered a set of reliefs in the royal palace. There was a rectangular room that was devoted entirely to the victory at Lachish. These reliefs were on every single wall of this rectangular room. The entire series was over 25 meters, although not all of it remains. And they depict this wonderful, mighty victory. They even depict the tactics that the Assyrians used, so it's very helpful historically. Interestingly, there's no memorial to the victory over Jerusalem. Why not? Because Jerusalem is the famous city. It's the capital. And I don't want to be rude about Lachish, but who remembers Lachish? If I'd asked for a show of hands before this sermon, who knows Lachish? I'm not sure many would have popped up, but this was the battle that the Assyrians memorialized in such a grand manner. Why Lachish and not Jerusalem unless no foot entered the city and no arrow was shot there? And what possible reason could have stopped this mighty war machine of the Assyrian army from completing their conquest? Perhaps, after all, Israel had something more than Hamath and Arpad, than Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva. A God not made of wood and stone, but the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord God of Israel, who alone is God over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that is where we are in the story. Hezekiah, through trial, has found his faith and his reliance on God strengthened. God has proved himself able and willing to guard Judah as a nation. He has proved himself as a national God. But what does Hezekiah do when he faces a personal struggle? Is the God who answers Hezekiah the king also going to be the God who answers Hezekiah the person? So we read today from 2 Kings chapter 20, from verse 1. And it can be found in pages 393, if you want to follow it. 2 Kings, chapter 20, from verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover." Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and for the sake of my servant David." Then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah had asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you, that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or shall it go back 10 steps? "It is a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. "Rather, let it go back 10 steps. Then the prophet Isaiah called on the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. Amen. Our reading starts with "in those days," which is referring to the time of the Assyrian attack. And we are told Sennacherib attacked in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. That is, in his illness, he was granted another 15 years to live, and that he reigned for 29. And so it all adds up rather nicely. Hezekiah is about 39 or 40 at this point, and in his culture, in his context, in this age, that's not considered a young age to die. Yet he turns his face towards the wall, i.e. away from the others in the room and toward God. He's learned that whether national or personal, God is mighty and able, and so he prays and he weeps bitterly. And Isaiah hadn't even left the middle court of the palace. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, "Go back and say, I have heard your prayer and I have seen your tears." God is a compassionate God. In his prayer, Hezekiah talks about his uprightness and his faithfulness. And that's not out of character with the other psalms that we read that appeal to God for help. But it is his distress that God addresses and takes pity on. He is a God who knows, a God who sees, and a God who cares. Hezekiah will be healed, and quickly. The word for boil is used in the Old Testament of like lots of different skin diseases. So we don't actually know what he was suffering from. But the fact it was a skin disease at all, we know that he wouldn't have been allowed in the temple. And so to be told in 3 days he would go to the temple to worship shows how quickly this healing is going to take place. And Isaiah instructs some form of fig mixture, which again, we don't quite know. But we do know that in these times, in this society, dried figs were thought to have medicinal properties. And we know that it wasn't the figs, but indeed it was God who brought about the healing. But it's interesting to note that the appeal to God wasn't to forsake the means of contemporary medicine. And that divine healing, although miraculous, doesn't necessarily exclude human means. Hezekiah finds that God is more than a national God. He's also a personal God. The God who he addresses as the Lord God of Israel, a lone Lord over all the nations of the earth, as creator of heaven and earth, was intimately interested in his personal circumstance. That this God loved not just a people, but a person. And to realize this wasn't to domesticate God or to forget his greatness. That God's power and majesty, his glory and splendor, his might and wisdom, his holiness and righteousness, his majesty and awe are beyond what we can articulate, what we can understand, what we can even imagine. And what we do is not to take this immeasurable, infinite, and indescribable God and to bring him down to our level. It's not that this God who cannot be gazed upon, whose glory is dangerous, whose holiness is fatal to evil and to sin, it's not suddenly that this God is tamed and made safe. But what we do say is, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that this God cares about us as individuals? Who cared about Hezekiah? Who cares about you? And who cares about me as individual? Knows us fully, even to the number of hairs on our heads. Although, for some of us, that's easier for God to know than for others. That this God hears our prayers and sees our tears. Isn't it amazing that this God calls us friends? Well, yes, it is, but it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card either. The thrust of this passage is the personal care and concern of God. It doesn't mean that things will always go our way. Last year in our evening services, we went through a book by Mark Iaconelli called Disappointment, Doubt, and Other Spiritual Gifts. I often said that as a series, I found preparing sermons really, really difficult, but I loved listening to other people's because there's always something to learn. There's always something that would strike you in this series that we did. And his fundamental premise was that in the world that we live in, bad things happen. And nobody is immune to that. But his contention was that if in these circumstances we are able to find a holding space in which we can engage with these scenarios, in which we can seek God through these times, then there was a spiritual gift, as he called it, or a blessing that we otherwise would not have had access to in that time. And not that we seek these times or that we're suddenly happy because things are rubbish, but that if we engage God through them, there can be a growth in faith and a growth in our relationship with God. He said in his book, is there anything more destructive than human beings who believe they have everything under control? Under this illusion, we assume our every fortune is earned and our every suffering deserved. How isolating. Often there can be a tendency for us to take the credit for all the good things that are in our lives and then to blame God for everything that's gone wrong. The reality is that we live in a world that is no longer the perfect world that God created. It's a world where evil and pain exist, where natural processes that are essential to the operation of the world also cause death. A world where there is disease and illness, and where our capacity to hurt each other seems to vastly outweigh all of that other stuff. The reality is that one day, all of creation will be reconciled to God. There will be a new heaven and a new earth with no death or pain or sorrow, but life with God. That day is not yet. The reality is that as we go through life, Christianity does not lay hold of a get-out-of-jail-free card, but it lays hold of a God who loves us and cares for us. And this may mean a miraculous deliverance, and it may mean walking with us through a difficult time. It may mean that the difficult time is graciously cut short, and an ultimate healing and joy is ushered in more quickly. There's a story that I've told at Liverton Kirk before, and not just at the 9:30 service, but another time as well. And for the life of me, I cannot remember when it was. So I've stuck it in here as well, and hope that I'm not repeating myself too much. Basically, there are two times in my life where I believe that God has saved me from death. And I realize that's a pretty big claim to just throw in and not to expand on, but that's what I'm going to do. The stories in themselves would not convince an ardent skeptic who would just say, well, that's coincidence, or that's just luck. But for me, the important aspect is that within them, there was a closeness felt to God that is consistent with other times in my life when I have felt close to God or experienced Him, whether that is in worship or prayer or fellowship or other circumstances. And these two events happened during my later teenage years, and at the time, I didn't quite grasp how important they were going to be in my spiritual formation. But it did cause me to contemplate slightly bigger questions such as, why am I still here? Does God have something He wants me to do that He has spared me from this? Or was it just an act of kindness that He spared, I assume, lots and lots of people from grief? But that's not the point, and neither are the two events the point. It was a third event that I want to get at where I could have died, but clearly did not. I was in a taxi that was probably going too fast round a tight corner that clipped an oncoming car that was probably going too fast the other way around the same corner. Now, one of these two cars was not entirely in their lane. I do not know which one was which, although two insurance companies did ask me afterwards, because apparently they both claimed. It's one of these moments where time seems to pass more slowly than it does in reality. And I remember lots of things really clearly about it. I remember feeling, as we went around the corner, this is probably faster than I would take this corner, as an expert driver that I am. I remember seeing the other oncoming car and knowing that it was going to hit us. And as we were sent into a spin, I remember seeing the wall coming towards us. And then I did something in that situation that I never expected I would do in that kind of scenario. I relaxed. I clearly remember saying to myself, well, let's just see what happens here then. And remarkably, except for a whiplash and my entire body feeling sore for the best part of a week, I was actually pretty fortunate with the lack of injury. But that feeling of trusting God, it wasn't knowing that everything was going to turn out okay in human terms. It was deeper than that. Because of my previous experiences, I knew that whatever happened was in God's hands. I knew that God loved me and cared for me personally. And no matter the outcome, I was secure in that knowledge. In Isaiah 38, we read of a psalm of praise that Hezekiah wrote in response to God's miraculous healing of him. And one of the questions we can ask ourselves is, how good are we at saying thank you to God? Especially when we've thrown ourselves helpless at his feet, but also in the constant blessing and sustaining of God's gracious attitude towards us. It's not just good manners, although it is, but it's more than that. It's that we remind ourselves of all that God has done, which gives us confidence in him in the future. Hezekiah found God to be a God who sees, a God who knows, and a God who cares. Through Christ and through the Holy Spirit, how much more fully do we know that to be true? It's confirmed and impressed upon us. But more than this, we also know his presence amongst us and his power within us. When we find ourselves in times of struggle, how high up our list of priorities does prayer come? Hezekiah first tried his own cunning and means in trying to buy off the Assyrians. He then asked someone else to pray, Isaiah, to pray to your God, before coming to God himself and calling him our God. So that when he reached his personal tragedy, his first reaction was to turn from the people around him and turn towards God and to pray. Because of those two experiences previously in my life, when I came to a similar experience, I was able to trust in God in a new way. Because of our experiences in life, because of when we pray and we have answers to prayer in God, we're able to trust in God in a new and fuller way every time we hear an answer. There's a response to crises in life, and to the truly difficult times, that isn't so much to say, why me? But rather, how could we ever go through life without him? As those who live in the light of Christ and through the Holy Spirit, we should not hesitate in coming before God, because it is in coming before God that we find him to be faithful, to be loving, not only to be Lord, but also our friend.